missed one or both of these first two sermons, I would highly encourage you to go to our website and listen to them. Since this message is very much related to and building upon the previous two messages, let us briefly recap what we have learned so far in this series. If it is helpful to you, you can think of this series as a rehashing of the four major themes that we find in the Bible: creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration, with a particular emphasis on human sexuality. In the first week, Pastor Kaysen taught us about God's authority and his purpose in creating, based on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In short, the reason for God's creating us in his own image, male and female, bringing us together in marriage and giving the gift of sex to be enjoyed within marriage, is all about God's kingdom. His first command to humanity was the dominion mandate to be fruitful and to multiply, to exercise dominion over the earth and subdue it. In other words, reproduction was given to fill the earth with image bearers. Then, Kaysen brought us to Matthew chapter 28 and showed us how the Great Commission is very much linked to the dominion mandate in Genesis 1. God is glorified when we make disciples of all nations through reproduction and without reproduction for those who are not able to have children. In other words, the purpose of sex is explicitly tied to the purpose for which God created humanity. Now, we can reject the dominion mandate as foolishness and the Great Commission as inconsequential to everyday life, but to do so, we must step without of the bounds of the authority of Scripture. The Christian is not only obligated to, but should consider it a great joy to obey what God has commanded in his word. Last week, Matthew taught us about the fall of humanity into sin and how that has affected our obedience to God's commands based on Genesis chapter 3. In short, because of the curse of sin, humanity is naturally averse to obeying the dominion mandate and the Great Commission. This is why God's purpose for sexuality seems strange or offensive or foolish to many. Instead, we look at sexuality and divorce it from God's purpose for humanity. Matthew reminded us that all sexual sin is an attempt to seize pleasure and flee the responsibility that God gave along with that pleasure. The fallen man says, "I will take pleasure, but I'll have nothing to do with the image of God going forth from my genetics." This is the context with which we must view the current crises of widespread abortion, pornography, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, etc. At their root, each of these sexual sins is humanist, attacking and denying the furthering of God's kingdom through the family unit while furthering the maximization of human pleasure, which leads to the degradation and disintegration of our society. This brings us to today's message about redemption. In a nutshell, what I aim to do is provide us with a comprehensive understanding of the gospel, before then connecting the dots to how Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension apply to everyday life, including our practice of sexuality. We'll discuss the difference between our identity in Adam and our identity in Christ. Through the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, which is where we will be this morning, we're going to answer the questions that as Christians we must ask. Why was the cross of Christ necessary? What exactly did the cross of Christ accomplish? Finally, what does the cross of Christ mean for how we live? In order to best understand the breadth and the length and the height and depth of Christ's love, we must first see that in Adam, we are a depraved and helpless people with no hope. There is no sacrificial atonement necessary for Jesus to make if we're not dead in our sins. We must explore the particulars of what happened at the cross. What does it mean to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified? Finally, we will come around to see that the reason Christ saved us has everything to do with how we are to live. Next week, Pastor Scott will take on the vital task of laying a vision. Pastor Scott will take on the vital task of laying a vision for biblical sexual purity. This is going to be the most practical message in terms of explaining how we live in light of Christ's redemption and the ultimate restoration of all things to himself. But before we begin here this morning, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we thank you that all of our hope rests on the promise that you will hold us fast. God, our hearts cry out to you this morning with the psalmist who said, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Lord, you satisfy our souls as with fat and rich food, and our mouths will praise you with joyful lips when we remember you and meditate on the work that you have done and has been completed in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that my words this morning would be an accurate reflection of your word, of your truth. God, that if anything is said that is not helpful or is not faithful to your word, God, that you would help that by your mercy to fall in order that your purposes would stand. And God, we pray that your word would go forth and achieve its desired purpose. And Lord, finally, we pray that that you would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus this morning. Lord, that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. I want to give you the overarching context of the first five chapters before we dig into chapter 6. The Corinthian church had some problems. Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth because he was deeply troubled by what he heard about its members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul confronts their disunity and exhorts them to be unified in Christ. Some were boasting, "I am with Paul, I am with Apollos, I am with Cephas, or I'm with Christ," misunderstanding that Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were simply servants of Christ, imparting to them the gospel of Christ. Therefore, Paul said in verse 31 of chapter 1, "The one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." Moreover, in chapters 2 and 3, Paul instructed them that it was not his or anyone else's eloquence that saved any Corinthian. The natural man's heart does not understand the gospel because it is foolishness to him. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit giving saving knowledge of God who awakens our hearts to see and to believe. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing it to grow. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who is causing it to grow." Paul's primary concern with the Corinthians is that from the time he first visited them, proclaiming to them the gospel, until now, the time that he's writing this letter, they have not matured in Christ. They have not grown. In fact, Paul accuses them in chapter 3 of instead living like unregenerate people, like those who do not even know the gospel. In chapter 4, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to imitate him as he is their spiritual father. As an act of sacrifice on Paul's part, he even promised to send to them Timothy, his child in the Lord, in order that he may remind them of how to act and walk in Christ Jesus. In chapter 5, the tone of the letter intensifies as Paul holds the church responsible for allowing sexual immorality to take place among a certain member. He commands them, for the sake of this individual's salvation, to excommunicate him, so that he may see the grievous wickedness of his sin and repent. Believers, Paul continues, are not even to associate with a brother who is considered a member of Christ's church and yet continues in unrepentant sin. Such a person must not be allowed to congregate with the church unless he or she repents. Having this context in mind, let us read our chapter this morning. For the sake of this context in chapter 6, I do want to read the entirety rather than just focusing on the few verses. This is God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them out before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In the first several verses of chapter 6, Paul is admonishing those within the Corinthian church for taking lawsuits against each other in the secular courts. How can you resort to bringing your case to the secular courts, to those outside of the church, to handle matters that should be handled inside of the church? As partakers of the wisdom and forgiveness of God, can you not handle such little affairs yourselves? In verses 7 and 8, Paul gets right to the heart of the matter. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul is clearly making an argument that Christ's church is set apart from and therefore should look starkly different from the surrounding culture. If we do not look different from the culture, we risk bringing bad repute on the name of the one who purchased the church with his own blood. How attracted will unbelievers be to Christ if his church does not faithfully represent him? Christ's church should handle affairs in such a way that draws attention to Christ. Non-believers, when non-believers are settling disputes or other affairs, they should be able to say, let's go to the Christians for advice on this. Let's seek out a Christian. Now, Paul is not yet done with his argument. If anything, the final thrust of his argument appears here in verses 9 through 11. You can tell this because he starts verse 9 with, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is a sharp rebuke. Paul says that for believers to bring lawsuits against one another is to act like unbelievers who are dead in their sins. In other words, Paul is exhorting them, grow up. Act like those who have been redeemed by Christ. What fellowship has wicked behavior with righteous? Kill this sin now. The church at Corinth was experiencing gospel amnesia. They were living as though the gospel did not apply to their daily lives. They were becoming more and more conformed to the ways of the world rather than being conformed into the image of the one who saved them. They were acting as though God's grace gave them license for sin to abound. This is not a distinctly Corinthian problem. This is also our problem. Again, for the purposes of this message, I want to focus in on verses 9 through 11 in particular. For it is verses 9 through 11 that capture the essence of the new identity we have been given in Christ. It is here that we find the answers to the questions that we must, as Christians, ask. Why was the cross of Christ necessary? What did the cross of Christ accomplish? Finally, what does the cross of Christ mean for the way that we live? In other words, I want to frame this morning's message in the same way that Paul framed this passage. In order to illustrate to the Corinthians what their lives ought to look like, he had to do two things first. First, he had to remind them of their identity in Adam, what it was that they were saved from, before reminding them what Christ did to redeem them from their identity in Adam, and what it means to now identify oneself in Christ. Since then, they have a new identity in Christ, they ought not live as though they were still in Adam. So there are three primary points for this message. First, for those who are taking notes, the identity of man in Adam, verses 9 and 10, the identity of man in Adam. Second, the work of Christ for man, verse 11, the work of Christ for man. Third, the identity of man in Christ. Also, verse 11, the identity of man in Christ. Starting in point one, the identity of man in Adam. In verse 11, we find an answer to the question, why was the cross of Christ necessary? The cross of Christ was necessary to save us from our identity in Adam. In particular, we will see that our identity in Adam is defined by one word, idolater. Verse 11 starts, and such were some of you. But before we can even begin to grasp the glory of that statement, we need to first ask, who were we? In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us a list, not an exhaustive list, but a list of terms that define the unrighteous and what they do, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Rather than focusing in on each of these terms, which would be worthwhile, I want to dial in instead on what I believe to be the key word, idolater. This word encompasses and helps define each of the other eight words listed. The word idolater helps us answer the why question. Why are the sexually immoral sexually immoral? What makes the adulterers commit adultery? Why do those who practice homosexuality do so? What makes the greedy greedy and the drunkards drunkards? It is because they are idolaters. Now, the word idolater is interesting if you look at it in the Greek. The root word actually means to serve or to worship, and the word tacked on to the front of this word is describing what is being served, what is being worshipped. While it might seem obvious that an idolater is literally a worshiper of idols, what is more interesting is the fact that we are defined by what we worship. You are either a God worshiper or an idolater. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. What possessed Adam and Eve to eat fruit of the only tree in the entire garden that they were commanded not to eat from? We find our answer in Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What happened here? She was not forced to take the fruit. Adam was not forced to be complicit in the first sin against God. The fruit was desirable to Adam and Eve. Partaking of the fruit was more alluring than obeying God. The object of their appetite became more appealing than the presence of God. In effect, they said to God, "Eating this fruit will give us more pleasure than what you have offered us." In other words, the original sin came before Adam and Eve physically reached out for and consumed the fruit. It was not simply the act of disobedience, but the desire for something that produced the act of disobedience. It was the questioning of whether God was holding out on us. The accusation that God is withholding something good from us. It is calling God a liar. This is the very essence of idolatry. And there is no human since Adam, besides Christ, that is not wholly and utterly tainted by it. Note also that in every instance of sin since the Garden of Eden, the desire is always more satisfying than the object of the desire itself. The Apostle James connects these things together for us. James 1:14-15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The forbidden fruit never delivers on its promises. Oh, sure, sin might be pleasurable for a short time, but it always yields consequences that in the end, if not repented of, produce death. Adam and Eve did not immediately die, physically speaking, but they did die spiritually. They learned the hard way, as did all of Adam's posterity, reaching down to our present generation, that sin caused a separation between them and God. Remember that Adam and Eve were all of the sudden aware of their nakedness after eating the fruit. They were ashamed, and they hid themselves from God. Prior to that, they had never experienced shame. They were able to walk with God and enjoy him. But because of their rebellion, not only did they feel the effects of the curse, they saw the effects of the curse play out when their son Cain killed Abel. And they did eventually die. What foolishness it is to think that sin offers more pleasure than God. Yet this is humanity's disease. God commands us to be about his kingdom and offers pleasure to those who obey him. But because of the fall, we are about our kingdoms. So, what does this have to do with biblical sexuality? Well, it gives us the proper lens by which we must scrutinize every kind of sexual activity, whether mentioned in the Bible or not. Don't let someone say to you, it doesn't say anything about that in the Bible, and use that as a basis for indulging in some particular practice. If idolatry is a heart problem and it has infected everyone, we know that we cannot trust our hearts. The only thing we can trust is God's word. God has spoken clearly enough if we endeavor to seek and obey him. Let's look at two examples of things that God has spoken clearly about that yet are not explicitly mentioned in the Bible. Two examples of ways that we accuse God of holding out on us. Two examples of ways that we reject the furthering of God's kingdom purposes in order to further our own purposes. First, cohabitation. Living together before marriage has become somewhat of a common and acceptable practice in our culture. The reasoning behind it usually goes something like, how do I know I want to marry this person and spend the rest of my life with them if I haven't lived with them or if I haven't slept with them? Or, we need to make sure that we are compatible. While this might seem pragmatic or logical from a worldly perspective, from a biblical worldview, cohabitation is an attempt to seize the benefits of marriage while fleeing the responsibility that comes with marriage. Even if both the man and woman are planning to get married and have comprehensive accountability from other believers so as to avoid having sex before marriage, this is still a decision based on reaping the benefits of marriage, living together, without making a commitment. What is it that is influencing the thoughts of cohabitors? There are several things that it might be. Fear, selfishness, hurt, laziness, to name a few. There is one thing that it is definitely not: the Bible. Let's put cohabitation to the test. Does it demonstrate the love of Christ and his church? Thankfully, not. It would be bad news for us if Christ first waited to see if we would be compatible with him before he covenanted to save us. Does cohabitation result in loving God more? Does it even result in loving each other more? Does it help spread the gospel? Does it fill the earth with the image of God and make disciples of all nations? What does it do? Absolutely nothing that glorifies God. Cohabitation only makes sense if your identity is still in Adam. Let's look at one more example: fantasy and its cousin, masturbation. I mention these two together because, generally speaking, they go together. Even when they don't, they are still equally sinful. The voice of the culture says, what goes on in your mind, what you do with your body, that's your business. In fact, there are even those within the American church who argue that masturbation is healthy for you and relieves sexual tension. If it is good for you, why would God keep you from doing it? And really, God cares about what's going on in your mind? These are the arguments posed. Let me read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis. For me, the real evil of masturbation would be that it takes an appetite which, in lawful use, leads the individual out of himself to complete his personality in that of another, and then turns it back, sending the man back into the prison of himself, there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against his ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifice or adjustments, and can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no real woman can rival. Among these shadowy brides, he is always adored, always the perfect lover. No demand is made on his unselfishness. No mortification is ever imposed on his vanity. In the end, they become merely the medium through which he increasingly adores himself. This is idolatry. Lewis saw that masturbation and fantasy have the opposite effect that sex within marriage is supposed to have. Fruitlessness and selfishness, rather than fruitfulness and selflessness. Although Lewis was focusing specifically on men, this is not just a man issue. Whereas men tend towards visual and physical stimulation, women tend towards fantasy. There is some overlap here, but generally speaking, men will be more inclined towards things like pornography and perverse entertainment, and women will be more inclined towards novels that are sexually suggestive or even explicit. It is important for us to see that the indulgence of such things pushes off making or keeping covenantal commitment towards a spouse. Like cohabitation, these things gratify the flesh to the neglect of glorifying God. When we pursue these things, we are acting like Adam. 1 Corinthians 6 warns us that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if either of these sins are a struggle for you this morning, be encouraged, because Christ's redemption is available for you if you repent and trust God as your ultimate authority. Moving on to point two, the work of Christ for man. In verse 11, we also find an answer to the question, what did the cross of Christ accomplish? The cross of Christ accomplished the redemption of man from his identity in Adam. In particular, we will look at redemption through the lens of washing and justifying. We will save the sanctifying for point three. Verse 11 continues, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you are a believer in the midst of a battle with sin right now, I can hardly think of any more encouraging words than these. Such were you, such were you. You are no longer defined by your particular struggle with sin. If you were same-sex attracted, you are not enslaved to obey the appetite of your flesh. If you were addicted to pornography or masturbation or fantasy, Christ has defeated the power of sin for you. If you were a serial monogamist, chasing relationship after relationship after relationship, just desperately looking to another human being to complete you, you are completed by Christ. Don't take my word for it, though. Don't hang your hope on the promises of mortals. Hang your hope on the completed work of Christ. He has washed you. He has sanctified you, and he has justified you. Before we look at this new identity that Christ has purchased for us, let us answer the question, how did Christ do this? Such were some of you, but you were washed. In its basic sense, this word washed means to wash off or to wash away. In other words, there is something that needs to be removed. Out of the 40 times that this word is used in the Bible, it usually refers to one washing off dirt or stains or bodily secretions or disease from clothing or the body or other types of property. This was also used with regards to ceremonial washing, the types of washing that Israel needed to do if they were to come into God's presence, or the type of washing that a sacrifice needed in order to be properly offered. The meaning taken in this passage is the washing away of sin. This was the fulfillment of David's cry in Psalm 51, which echoes the cries of all of us who were lost in sexual sin. Verses 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. again in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David knew that his sins meant God's judgment. He knew that God's judgment meant his death. He was a condemned man. That is why he appealed by God's mercy that God would wash him from his sins. So what happened between verses 9 and 10 when Paul said that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and verse 11, where all of a sudden we're inheritors of the kingdom of God? Ephesians 5 provides a clear and beautiful answer to this question. Christ Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, Jesus' suffering, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension removed the condemnation that our sins deserved. This is why we sing the words of that beautiful song, that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But not only were we washed, we don't want to stop there. We were justified. As I said before, we'll come back to sanctified in our last point. This term justified, while referring to a reality similar to that described by you are washed, nonetheless carries a different connotation. This word means to declare righteous. In other words, not only has God removed the stain of our sins that prevent us from knowing and enjoying and glorifying him, he has declared us righteous. Again, these are two different realities being described. Washed describes the forgiveness of sins. Justified describes what happens in the courtroom, so to speak. Some have called this the great exchange. Our sin was taken from us and placed upon Jesus at the cross, whereby he experienced the full cup of the wine of God's wrath against all human sin, and in return, he declared us righteous. Are you confused? You should be. This is confusing. Let me read to you what some have called the riddle of the Old Testament. Find it in Exodus chapter 34. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it here for you. Verses 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. How can these things be? How can God be merciful and yet angry? How can he be patient and yet condemn the guilty? How do wrath and grace fit together? The answer to this riddle is given in Romans chapter 3. Some have called this passage the heart of the Bible. God, verse 26 in Romans chapter 3, is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just and he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does this mean? Since God is just, he must pour out holy wrath against all unrighteous. If he were to simply excuse sinners and not punish sin, he would not be just, in the same way that a judge who lets a murderer free is not just. If that is so, God cannot declare the guilty righteous. He can't. Would compromise his justice. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But yet we just heard in Romans chapter 3 that God has justified sinners. How can he do this? You see, the problem is not that God is unloving for condemning sinners to hell, as some would accuse him of. The problem is that he is not just if he lets sinners escape hell. But this problem is solved in the person of Jesus. Jesus was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, meaning that God's wrath was poured out, that God's justice was satisfied, but it was satisfied by his Son. the only innocent being who has ever walked on this earth. He died the death that we should have died. When we see the cross, we should picture what we deserved. He died the death that we should have died. Because of this, God can justify declaring righteous all those who put their faith in Jesus and acknowledge his authority over their lives. Because of what Jesus did at the cross, guilty sinners are declared righteous before God. We are no longer defined by what we did. We are defined by what God has done. Let me reference another Christian hymn that we sing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Moving on to point three, the identity of man in Christ. In verse 11, we find the answer to the question, what does the cross of Christ mean for how we live? The cross of Christ means that our identity is now in Christ. We will see that we are now defined by the work that he has given us to do. Verse 11, such were you, but you were sanctified. Perhaps the doctrine of sanctification is one of the most misunderstood and underemphasized doctrines in the American church. It gets at the why question. Why were we saved? This has absolutely everything to do with how we live our lives. Now, the word sanctified has a couple of different meanings. When used as it is in this passage, in past tense, it refers to having been set apart for a particular purpose. Paul actually opened his first letter to the Corinthians with these words in verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. From this short passage, we learn two important things. One, churches are not buildings or groups of people with similar interests, but rather those who are sanctified and brought together by Christ Jesus. The church is a conglomeration of those who are sanctified in Jesus. If one is not a believer, he or she is not part of the church. This is the church of God, and God is the one who names his church. Two, there are local churches, but they are a part of a universal church. Notice that Paul said, to the church of God that is in Corinth. He goes on to qualify, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all believers everywhere are part of this body known as the church. This is our new identity. Notice that it is also a collective identity. Elsewhere, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. So we were individually idolaters who deserved the wrath of God. Now, because of the work of Christ, we are his collective church. In all the letters of the New Testament, even when believers are referred to individually, they are referred to as members of the body and for the use of and the building up of the body. Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. These are all great examples. Of course, the other use of this word, sanctify, is that of making holy. Even after we are saved, I think a lot of Christians get hung up here. I did. Even after we are saved, we still need to be made holy because sin still remains. There is still a war between desiring God and desiring other things more than God. Notice, though, that from our text this morning, it is the Spirit who makes us holy, not ourselves. We could say, then, that sanctification is the process by which the Holy Spirit weakens the power of sin in our lives and grants us strength to overcome sin and pursue Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Think also of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How does this transformation happen? According to this passage in 2 Corinthians 3, sanctification happens as we behold the glory of the Lord. Since the Lord is invisible, only having been made visible in the person of Jesus Christ, we can only behold the glory of the Lord in two primary ways. One, through the regular hearing and studying and meditating on his word. Two, through the continual gathering together of believers. This is how the power of sin is broken in our lives. This is how we are enabled to see God as the ultimate object of all of our affections. If you are not doing these things, then you are not experiencing the power of the Spirit that Christ has so freely given to defeat sin and pursue righteousness. This is why Paul exhorts the Roman believers in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Believers can obey this exhortation because the power of the Spirit is stronger than the sin that so easily entangles us. Now, if Christ set his church apart, that begs the question, what was the purpose for him setting his church apart? The answer, for God's glory. In Ezekiel chapter 36, as the Lord was delivering a prophecy through Ezekiel to Israel, he promised not only the physical deliverance of Israel from Babylon, but the deliverance from sin that he would work through Jesus. On a few different times in this chapter alone, God says, "It is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." Two times in this chapter, God says that he will do this great work he is about to do so that the nations will know that he is God. Ephesians 2, verse 7. The Lord saved us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God has a passion for making his name known. If someone thinks that that is selfish of him, consider the alternative. What if God did not want to share his glory? That is a far scarier reality. God glorifying himself is the only hope that we have. This is why we have confidence in the beautiful verse, Romans 8:28. For we know that all things, he works together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. We have that confidence because what is best for us is tied up in what glorifies God. So, if God's primary motivation for redeeming us from our identity in Adam was to glorify himself, how does God intend for his church to glorify him? Through good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As Protestant believers, I think we wrestle sometimes with the idea of works and our relationship to works, On the one hand, we vehemently deny that man is saved by works. We agree about that. In fact, this was a critical doctrine rescued by the Protestant Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church. Sola fide. It is by faith alone that we are saved. However, we go too far when we act like we were saved from works. That somehow our being saved means that there is nothing else that needs to be done. We can just relax now because we're saved. We don't have to do anything. Christ has done it all, right? Well, yes, he has done it all. But according to verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, God has a mission to fulfill, and he has chosen his church as the instrument by which he will accomplish this mission. We have work to do. As one of the brothers here put it, we were not saved by good works, we were saved for good works. So if this is true, the question remains, what then shall we do? What works ought to characterize Christ's church? If you are single, Paul says that your singleness is a gift. I'm not talking about a gift that you'll enjoy for the rest of your life. Many of you who are single would like to return that gift, if so. No, this is a gift that is given for everyone for a particular season of life. In other words, everyone has the gift of singleness, even if just for a limited time, until marriage. There might be, of course, those of you who don't have the desire for marriage. So why is this a gift? It seems rather painful and frustrating sometimes, doesn't it? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a beautiful application for you. This is the only time in your life that you can have undivided devotion to the Lord. When you marry, your interests are divided. By nature, there is more time spent seeking to serve your spouse and learn how to exalt Christ in your marriage. So steward this time wisely. Ask these questions. If you have unbelieving parents or unbelieving siblings, how can I make disciples in my own home? If you have unbelieving friends or roommates, how might you utilize this season to point them to Christ? Have you ever considered that God has given you this time of singleness to witness to others in your community? Have you considered that God might be calling you to become a missionary among one of the many unreached people groups of the world? Paul, a man who saw benefit in remaining perpetually single, said, "I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some." He also said, "I seek to name Christ where he has not been named." Are these motivations shaping your heart, or is the voice of the culture? Don't waste your time idly waiting for a spouse. There's work to do. Work while you wait. Your sexuality is not about you. It's about God. Single women, I now speak to you directly. Many of you are waiting for a godly man and are discouraged that the male crisis in our culture has taken so many captives. You will be tempted at some time to find a guy who's just nice, who's funny, who makes you feel good. Listen to me clearly. Do not settle for anything less than a man who ferociously loves God, who loves God more than he loves you, and loves God more than he loves himself. Don't settle for a godless man. Don't treat yourself cheaply. Do not lower your standards. You ought to have standards for a husband that are so high that only Christ in him can meet those standards. Your desire for a spouse is a good thing. It has been given by a good God. Wait on him. Seek him in his word and in prayer. Seek him in the gathering together of believers. Seek the wisdom of older and wiser women who love the Lord. Put away the distractions. The Spirit will help you discern what those are. Psalm 84:11, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Single men, if God has given you the desire for marriage, this is a high calling. You must begin preparation now. God is raising you up to give account for the shepherding of a woman and children. This is no small task. You must empty yourself for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in your home. You have the privilege and weighty task of making Jesus look beautiful to the family that the Lord will give you. This is not something that you're able to do out of your own strength. Become an expert in your weaknesses so that you may fall upon the grace of God. He is your help. Your desire for a spouse is a good thing. It has been given by a good God. Wait on him. Seek him in his word and in prayer. Seek him in the gathering together of believers. Seek the wisdom of older and wiser men who love the Lord. Put away the distractions. The Spirit will help you discern what those are. Psalm 84:11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you are married and you are without children, or if you are empty nesters, you have all the more reason to use your time to reach the unreached for Christ. You have a helper to fulfill the mission of God, a partner in the gospel. If you are not having children, adopt children. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. There is no shortage of orphans in this world. Will you love them like Christ loves you? What other ways might you use this season of life to pour into believers who are younger than you or younger in their faith than you? Your marriage is not about you. It's about God. If you are married and have children, don't breathe a sigh of relief and think that you are off the hook. The years that you have children in your home, under your roof, are the most practical years you will ever have to fulfill the Great Commission. When will you ever have such an opportunity like this for such substantial evangelism and discipleship? Your children are God's. Are you training them to be partners in the gospel? Are you preparing yourself to release them to the Lord for whatever his purposes for them may be? A wise man once told me that our job as parents is not to train our children to be independent. Rather, we are to transfer their dependency from us to Christ. Your family is not about you. It is about God. Older children and teenagers, I now speak to you. Accept this as wisdom from an older brother who has felt the sting of sexual brokenness. You are not your own. If there is nothing else that you take away from this sermon, this is crucial. You are not your own. In a culture that attempts to seduce you into believing that you are the point of your life, that your happiness is your highest pursuit, you must not buy into that lie. You are not your own. In a society that thrives on the marketing and selling of cheap, meaningless, temporary pleasure, you must resist the tide. You are not your own. Voices all around you tell you that you have the right, the obligation even, to express your sexuality the way that you see fit. Do not believe it. You are not your own. Many will try to pressure you into spending your money and your time on the escape from the responsibilities that God has given you. Be on your guard. You are not your own. The world attempts to convince you that submission to God and obedience to his commands are the opposite of delight. That God is trying to keep you from what is good and pleasing and worthy. This is not so. You are not your own. Those born of the world proclaim that you can be the judge of what is good and evil, that your individual liberty and expression should not be threatened. Do not be deceived. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, be our help. Lord, we are desperate for you. God, I pray that you would bear fruit from this time that we have spent together this morning. Again, I pray, Lord, that your word would stand. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here who do not know you, that you would graciously open their eyes, that they would see that what they are chasing after, whether it be sexual sin or another type of sin, that these are just shadows of the glory and the joy that you have promised to those who love you. God, make them to repent and call upon your name. You alone can save. God, I pray that you would cause the rest of this time that we are gathered here this morning to glorify you and to advance your kingdom. God, thank you for your grace in saving us. We pray that as we go to our various responsibilities and our daily lives this week, God, that we would be caused to consider that our lives are not about us, but are about you. God, that we would be taking every thought captive, Lord, that we could submit our work attitudes to you, that we could submit the way that we speak to and treat other people to you. God, that indeed you would have authority in every realm of our lives, that there would be no area of our lives left untouched by your beautiful gospel. We pray this by your Son's holy name. Amen.